I would like to direct your attention this evening to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to the end. Romans 3, 21 to 31. This then is what the apostle says. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is the passage that Martin Luther called the chief point and the very central place of the Epistle to the Romans, and of the whole Bible. Here we find one of the most stunning expositions of the significance of the cross in all of Holy Scripture. I shall proceed in three steps. First, we are condemned apart from the cross of Christ. This point is established by two chapters of argument before we get to this paragraph. But in fact, we cannot understand this paragraph unless the lessons of those preceding two chapters are deeply absorbed. We are condemned apart from the cross of Christ. After an initial statement of the gospel in the first half of chapter 1, and the apostle's own bold insistence that he is not ashamed of this gospel at all, he then begins to say something not of the gospel, but of that to which it responds. 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. I wish I had time to run through more of the argument of these two chapters, but it has to be said that the theme of these two chapters is singularly unwelcome in today's culture. I still do a fair number of university missions, And I have learned that in today's biblically illiterate society, to speak evangelistically to young people today who often do not even know the Bible has two testaments presents all kinds of challenges. The hardest theme to get across is not the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me tell you quite frankly, without a modicum of boasting, that it is easy to preach the Trinity to a contemporary undergraduate. The reason is they are so blissfully ignorant they don't know enough to ask any intelligent questions. It is easy to talk about, dare I say it, predestination. It was far harder 25 years ago when I began this. There is not enough rigor in thinking to really push on the tough questions. The hardest thing to get across to undergraduates today is sin. For postmodern relativism, combined with a religious pluralism, combined with a laissez-faire hedonism, has made sin, at best, a snicker word. That is, if you use the word sin, somebody snickers. There's no odium attached to it. There's no shame. She sinned. And in the more rigorous postmodern circles, the very notion of evil detached from sin, which has a theological component to it, the very notion of evil today has been relativized and democratized. Evil is not more than what your particular group thinks evil is. Evil has been relativized. There is no absolute evil anymore. Do you recall this bizarre Heaven's Gate cult that burst upon the scene about a year ago, that finally ended in a suicide pact so that these people could go and meet their destiny behind Halley's Comet in a spaceship that no one else could see? Do you remember that? They sent me all of the material about a week before. I happened to be on their mailing list, and I got their videotape and these notes, and I looked at this material, and I thought, oh, brother, is somebody going to have to answer this, or is this so stupid and kookish that nobody could possibly swallow it? And I put it in my to-be-considered-someday box. And a week later, scores of people were dead. And as I listened to the newspaper accounts and scanned the internet reports and the like, it was very difficult to find anybody who would condemn them. With the exception of only three that I read, scores and scores and scores and scores of commentators could find no stronger word to condemn them than bizarre. This cult was bizarre, usually followed then by some sort of testimony from a surviving brother or sister saying, but you know, it was very meaningful to my sister. Why wasn't there someone to stand up and say, this was foul? This was evil. This was wicked. This killed people. It was a foul blasphemy. No, it was bizarre, but it was very meaningful. In current textbooks on anthropology, you will never find, under any circumstance, a condemnation of child sacrifice, because within that culture, it's very meaningful. Now, this is the bottom line for the vast majority of our universities in arts departments, the social sciences, cultural anthropology, psychology, English literature, many history departments, though not all, and on and on and on. I recently came across these lines written by J. Budzuzuski. With a name like that, he's got to be a good writer. Budzuzuski wrote a doctoral dissertation on the relativity of all evil, and he taught in a major American university for 17 years before he was converted. I quote, I have already noted in passing that everything goes wrong without God. This is true even of the good things he has given us, such as our minds. One of the good things I've been given is a stronger than average mind. I don't make the observation to boast. Human beings are given diverse gifts to serve him in diverse ways. The problem is that a strong mind that refuses the call to serve God has its own way of going wrong. When some people flee from God, they rob and kill. When others flee from God, they do a lot of drugs and have a lot of sex. When I fled from God, I didn't do any of these things. My way of fleeing was to get stupid. Though it always comes as a surprise to intellectuals, there are some forms of stupidity that one must be highly intelligent and educated to achieve. God keeps them in his arsenal to pull down mulish pride, and I discovered them all. That is how I ended up doing a doctoral dissertation to prove that we make up the difference between good and evil, and that we aren't responsible for what we do. I remember now that I even taught these things to students for 17 years. Now that's sin. It was also agony. You cannot imagine what a person has to do to himself. Well, if you are like I was, maybe you can. What a person has to do to himself to go on believing such nonsense. St. Paul said that the knowledge of God's law is written on our hearts, our consciences also bearing witness. The way natural law thinkers put this is to say that they constitute the deep structure of our minds. That means that so long as we have minds, we can't not know them. Well, I was unusually determined not to know them. Therefore, I had to destroy my mind. I resisted the temptation to believe in good with as much energy as some saints resist the temptation to neglect good. For instance, I loved my wife and children, but I was determined to regard this love as merely a subjective preference with no real and objective value. Think what this did to my very capacity to love them. After all, love is a commitment of the will to the true good of another person. And how can one's will be committed to the true good of another person if he denies the reality of good, denies the reality of persons, and denies that his commitments are in any sense in his control? Visualize a man opening up the access panels of his mind and pulling out all the components that have God's image stamped on them. The problem is that they all have God's image stamped on them, so the man can never stop. No matter how many he pulls out, there are still more to pull. I was that man. Because I pulled out more and more, there was less and less I could think about. But because there was less and less I could think about, I thought I was becoming more and more focused. Because I believed things that filled me with dread, I thought I was smarter and braver than the people who didn't believe them. I thought I saw an emptiness at the heart of the universe that was hidden from the foolish eyes. But I was the fool. How then did God bring me back? I came over time to feel a greater and greater horror about myself. Not exactly a feeling of guilt, not exactly a feeling of shame, just horror. An overpowering sense that my condition was terribly wrong. Finally, it occurred to me to wonder why, if there were no difference between the wonderful and the horrible, I should feel horror. In letting that thought through, my mental sensors blundered. You see, in order to take the sense of horror seriously, and by now I couldn't help doing it, I had to admit that there was a difference between the wonderful and the horrible after all. For once, my philosophical training did me some good, because I knew that if there existed a horrible, there had to exist a wonderful, of which the horrible was the absence. So my walls of self-deception collapsed all at once, and then he tells of his conversion. Now let me tell you frankly, that is common today in our university worlds. Yet the fact of the matter is, Paul faced something similar, with different undergirding epistemology in the first century. For a great deal of first century popular religion divorced religion from morality. You could be ever so religious, but there was no connection between religion and morality. They were different domains. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why Paul devotes so much time at the beginning of his epistle to laying out what sin is. He is writing to a church with substantial numbers of Jews, but also substantial numbers of Gentiles. And he not only wants this church to be one in understanding of what the faith is, he wants them to see what the cross is about, what the gospel is about. And he cannot do that unless he enables them to see very clearly what the gospel addresses. And what the gospel addresses is sin. Sin is nothing other than doing everything that God forbids and failing to do everything that God commands. Jesus says the first command. First in importance is to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is the second. So what is the first and greatest sin? It is to break the first and greatest command. It is not to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. And the wrath of God is displayed against all ungodliness. It's displayed in turning people over to do what they want to do. He gives people over, we're told again and again, to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, we are told in verse 29. Evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. But in Paul's thinking, this is the fruit in the first instance of denying that God is God, of no longer delighting in Him. In fact, what is stunning here is that the wrath of God is not only displayed against the sin, verse 18, but chapter 2, against the sinners. Some evangelical cliches won't have that. They say God hates the sin but loves the sinner. There's a small modicum of truth to that cliche and a huge lie. The small modicum of truth is that God always hates the sin. But there's some glorious ways in which God, while hating the sinner, nevertheless loves the sinner, as we shall see. But in the Scriptures, again and again and again, we are told that God hates not only sin but sinners. 14 times in the first 50 Psalms, for example, God abhors liars. He hates sinners and so on. Again and again and again. And here in this passage, it's put both ways. If in chapter 1, there is a general declaration of the guilt of the entire human race, in chapter 2, religious people are not better off. Those who have the law are not thereby made better just because they have the law. In chapter 3, despite the fact that God has given a great advantages to Jews, Jews break the law, Gentiles break what has been stamped of God's image on their own hearts, the law written within, a sense of moral conscience. Even if it is twisted in various cultures in various ways, there is still a distinction in every culture between right and wrong, and we don't live up even to the limited light that we have. Until we come to this sweeping, damning indictment, what shall we conclude then? 3:9. Are we Jews any better? Paul asks. Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin, as it is written. Now he offers a whole catena of quotations that, quite frankly, make us uncomfortable. They make us uncomfortable not only because we like to be thought well of, but because in our culture we just don't think of ourselves in these terms anymore. It takes a conscious effort to put ourselves under the Bible's view of what human beings are like. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Take this last one. Have you ever tried to share your faith with someone who says to you, "Look, Mary, I'm happy if this Jesus business helps you. I'm glad for you. But quite frankly, I don't believe it, don't need it, don't want it, and certainly don't want you cramming it down my throat. Back off. Or else, quite frankly, I'm not sure I want your friendship either." Now what do you say? Well, it might be the part of wisdom to back off.
temporarily. But sooner or later, don't you have to say, with a smile, gently, don't you have to say, you know, the one thing I can't do is back off. Because your very insistence that you don't need it is the most horrible index how lost you are. You don't even see the danger. God made you, and you owe Him. It is because He made you that you owe Him. And for you to think that you do not owe Him does not enable you to escape the account to which He will call you on the last day. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the heart of all wickedness. The very first temptation that Satan leaves in front of a human being is to take away the threat of judgment before he goes on with his plot. You shall not surely die, he says to Eve, for once you remove the sanction, then you can believe anything you like. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Last fall, I was speaking in Poland. Normally, when I go somewhere to lecture, I take the last plane in and take the first plane out. I'm a lousy tourist. And besides, I want to get home to my wife and children. But before I took this trip, I warned them I was going to take an extra day. Sorry about that. I hope you'll understand. And I gave them my reasons. They understood and they gave me consent. So I went down to Krakow. And I took an extra day to travel south to Auschwitz and Birkenau. I've read a lot of World War II history, a lot about the camps. I did not see anything in Auschwitz and Birkenau that I had not read about. But there is something stunning, something that makes its own impact. To walk up to the gates for the first time and see, just as the books describe, this ironmongery with the German words over the top, Arbeit macht frei. Labor makes you free. The place was full of bestial ironies. The first brick buildings off to the right as you enter were the old officers' quarters of a Polish military officers' training camp before the Nazis took it over. And you can see the various buildings there that were used for officers or for torture or for interrogation. And between two of them, the very famous courtyard where literally tens of thousands were shot. You can go into the basement of one of the buildings and see the torture cells. One cell where several successive generations of Christians had etched on the stone wall with their thumbnails a picture of Christ on the cross. You can see the mounds of human hair still there, waiting to be shipped to Germany to be turned into fabric. You can see the children's clothes and eyeglasses ready to be shipped out. If you go to Birkenau, Auschwitz II, most of it was blown up and destroyed, the bigger ovens and the bigger gas chamber before the Red Army got in. But in Auschwitz I, you can still see that gas chamber, that first gas chamber where you could drop in Cyclone B and kill 2,100 people in 20 minutes. And the first gas ovens, you can still see it. And yet, you know, as I walked out, I was reminded again that many of us have drawn the wrong conclusions from Auschwitz. Some want to view it as a unique evil. I don't want to relativize it or soft pedal it for a moment. The barbarity was so efficient. And the records were so good and so complete that they could not all be destroyed before the Red Army got there. And as a result, some of them are still available. Everybody who wasn't immediately sent to the chambers, well, There are pictures of them. Left profile, center, right profile, age, background, all carefully organized. 7 million gypsies and others, 6 million Jews. But in this bloody 20th century, you must add to this 20 million Ukrainians, 1.5 million Armenians, 1/3 of the population of Cambodia, perhaps 1.5 million Hutus and Tutsis, the current horror in the Balkans, endless tens of thousands killed and put into slavery in southern Sudan, Christians killed every week in Indonesia by militant Muslims, 50 million Chinese, and on and on and on, not fewer than 100 million violent deaths apart from war in this bloodiest of all centuries. And we have concluded in the Western world at the end of this bloodiest of all centuries that there is no such thing as evil. It is horrendous. It is intolerable that such rubbish should be taught in our universities. And that is apart from a God-centered definition of evil, which does not look at evil first and foremost in utilitarian terms, but first and foremost in terms of its reference to God. David was right. After the horrible sin of Bathsheba and Uriah and so forth, he writes, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Well, at one level, of course, that wasn't true at all. He had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah, he had sinned against the baby in Bathsheba's womb, sinned against the generals, sinned against his people, sinned against the covenant. It was scarcely possible to find someone against whom he had not sinned. And yet, he was precisely right. For sin has its odium. Sin has its transgression. Sin has its ugliness. Precisely in this, that it defies Almighty God. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And the wrath of God is displayed from heaven against all ungodliness of men and women. Now, it is very important in our relativistic age to understand this, or we cannot understand the cross. If we do not see the Bible's analysis of our problem, we cannot grasp the Bible's analysis of the solution. If we try to preach the gospel without first perceiving what the problem is, we will always domesticate the gospel. Always. The gospel will become something that puts together marriages. It gives you a sense of self-identity. The gospel will be something that gives you the good life. The gospel will be something that gives you purpose. The gospel will be something that promises an escape pass into eternity. The gospel will be something that makes you happy. The gospel will be something that links you to a nice group of people in a warm church so that you can bring up your children in relative safety. The gospel will give you a kind of well-being in your psychological core. Rubbish. It is not that all of those things may be part of the effluent of the gospel. But the gospel first and foremost reconciles guilty image bearers to God. It takes sinners who were under God's wrath and saves them. It prepares men and women for eternity. And in the sweep of that transformation, then it builds better marriages and better homes and all the rest. But in the first instance, the good news of the gospel reconciles rebellious men and women to God. That is the point that Paul establishes in these first chapters. We are condemned apart from the cross of Christ. Second, we are justified because of the cross of Christ. We are justified because of the cross of Christ. Now we focus on verses 21 to 26. Now I hope you have not eaten too much supper. for here you will have to stay very focused to follow the argument. This is one of those passages that is very condensed. The controlling expression in this paragraph is the righteousness of God, sometimes rendered righteousness and sometimes rendered justice. And to this expression, the righteousness of God, we must add two instances of the verb to justify and one instance of the adjective righteous or just. That is the controlling theme of this paragraph. The righteousness of God primarily refers to God's final justifying activity, his final vindication. When he says to his own people, "You are just." But constantly in the New Testament, that justifying decree of God is brought back into our history. This whole paragraph is meant to answer the horrible dilemma in which God's image bearers find themselves in the preceding verses. Verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, those are guilty because they are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. And the whole world held accountable to God. Those who are not under the law, they are held accountable as well. Therefore," verse 20, "no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law was never designed to make people righteous." Well, what is? Now we get to the heart of this paragraph. Paul establishes four points. First, Paul establishes the revelation of God's righteousness and its relationship to the Old Testament. The revelation of God's righteousness and its relationship to the Old Testament. He says, "But now," what does he mean by that? Is that a logical "but now"? No, for reasons that will become more and more obvious, this is a temporal "but now." But now, at this point in redemptive history, as in 6:22 and elsewhere, it's not a logical "but now," but now, at this point in the sweep of God's purposes, something has occurred. What is the change? "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Some have argued, not least my good friend and colleague Doug Moo, whose commentary on Romans is, in my view, perhaps now the best one in the English language. And nevertheless, he has argued on this verse something that, in my view, is untenable. He has argued that the "but now" here is to be understood along these lines. In the past, God has spoken again and again and again in wrath and judgment. But now he has given us Christ and spoken unto us in grace. There is the contrast that is turned by this "but now." That is profoundly mistaken. It is a common view. God in the Old Testament is a bit bad-tempered, to say the least. But in the New Testament, he's a kinder, gentler God. And that is why he sent Jesus and told us to turn the other cheek. This will not do. One of the reasons why we sometimes think it will do is because God's wrath in the Old Testament is so frequently displayed in temporal terms: war, famine, plague, destruction. Whereas God's wrath in the New Testament is primarily described in ultimate terms: hell. The person who introduces the most colorful metaphors for hell in all of Holy Writ is the Lord Jesus. If you think that the God of the New Testament is a gentler, softer God, then read the last half of Revelation 14. It is the most horrific passage in all of literature on this subject. The fact of the matter is that when you move from the old covenant to the new, there is a ratcheting up of the grace of God as it is displayed. God displayed himself in great goodness and grace and mercy and forbearance and compassion under the old covenant. The giving of the law was an act of grace. And God's Grace is ratcheted up to the culminating point in the cross under the new covenant that introduces the new covenant. In the same way, God displays His holiness and His wrath in the Old Testament. And that too is ratcheted up in a more acute picture under the new, so that we face now not the temporal judgments that ancient Israel faced, but hell itself. The only reason why we do not see this is because our culture thinks so little of hell that it fears the famine or a downturn in the economy far more. The fact of the matter, however, is that as the picture of God's wrath is ratcheted up from the Old Testament to the New in larger, more colorful, more crisp display, so also the picture of God's grace is ratcheted up as you move from the Old Covenant to the New. Everything comes into sharper and clearer focus as you move to the cross and beyond. That's not the point here at all. That's not the hinge around "but now." No, it is this. We will understand it more closely if we see that the expression "apart from the law" here is not connected with righteousness of God, but with "is made known." In other words, we are to read not, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. We are not to read that. We are to read rather, "but now a righteousness from God has been made known apart from law." That is to say, a vindication from God, a righteousness from God has now, at this point in redemptive history, been made known, been made manifest apart from the law covenant. The law covenant had its own extraordinary and important purposes. But now a new covenant is introduced, and this righteousness, this vindication from God, has now been made known apart from the law covenant. But that doesn't mean that it is apart from the law covenant in the sense that there's no connection whatsoever, so the next clause is added. It has been made known apart from the law covenant, yet it is that to which the law and the prophets testify, we're told. That is, the old covenant bore witness to this new covenant that would justify us. It bore witness through its sacrificial system, showing that there had to be some sort of substituting sacrifice to pay for our sin, to show us what a priest looked like, to show us how we need mediation between God in His righteous holiness and we in our rebellion, to show us endless pictures of God's glorious beauty and unchallenged, untarnished holiness, such that even the angels of glory cover their faces before His majesty. The old covenant pointed to fundamental distinctions between right and wrong that God displayed in demand, in law, in picture, in wisdom, in type. It anticipated this righteousness from God which has now come under the new covenant in Jesus Christ Himself, as the following verses insist. So Paul establishes, first of all, then, the revelation of God's righteousness and its relationship to the Old Testament. Second, he establishes the availability of God's righteousness to all human beings without racial distinction, but on condition of faith. He establishes the availability of God's righteousness to all human beings without racial distinction, but on condition of faith. Verses 22 and 23. This righteousness, then, this vindication from God, this justification, we'll come to that term in a moment, this vindication from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, it has to be said that in recent years it has become very popular amongst many commentators to understand this little phrase, "through faith in Jesus Christ," a slightly different way. The Greek could be rendered "through the faith of Jesus Christ," understanding faith in the sense of faithfulness. Those who interpret the text this way then read as follows. This righteousness from God has come to us through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, there is nothing heretical with that view. Let me hasten to insist. After all, there is a sense in which John's Gospel and Hebrews especially insist that Jesus proved to be a faithful son, obedient to his Father in all things, going to the cross in his faithfulness to bring about God's purposes and redemption. Moreover, those who hold this view say it is what makes sense of that little phrase, to all who believe. You see, in English we have two different words, faith and believe, the noun faith and the verb to believe. But in the original language it's the same root. It sounds in Greek something like this. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who have faith. Well, it doesn't make sense. It's a bit tautologous, isn't it, they say? It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who have faith. Isn't it better to say it comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe? Well, with all due respect, this is a long and complicated debate that I'm not going into except to say that I think it's wrong. This chapter and the next and the next and the next have the word faith coming up again and again and again and again. And it never, in any of those other occasions, means faithfulness or the faithfulness of Jesus. It is always our faith which relies on Jesus, which trusts Jesus. It is always that in these chapters. The reason for this through faith, to all who have faith, is because of the word all. Read it again. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who have faith. That's the point. And then in case we haven't got it, he reiterates it. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, he is tying his argument to what he has argued in great detail from 1:18 all the way to 3:20. All have sinned, Jew, Gentile alike. There are no exceptions. So what Paul is doing, therefore, before he shows exactly how this righteousness was achieved by God, this vindication of sinners was achieved by God, he establishes the availability of God's righteousness to all human beings without racial distinction, Jew and Gentile alike, but on condition of faith. That is the point. In other words, the Old Covenant was not, first and foremost, for all people of every tribe. It's true that some could join Israel, but it was basically a covenant with Israel. That was the locus of the covenant community. But now God's purposes are for all men and women without racial distinction, but on condition of faith. So this righteousness here, this way of reconciling men and women to God that he is about to unpack now in magnificent terms, this is not just for Scots. It's not just for the Kamba tribe in Kenya or the Yoruba in Nigeria. It's not just for Chinese. It's not just for Jews. It's for you, sir. And it's for you. And it's for you. It's for all who will believe. That is what the text says. For there is no difference. We are all rotten sinners. That's what the text says. There is no hope for us. But God has established a vindication for all men and women without racial distinction of any sort. No mere tribalism here. It is why the scriptures can insist so frequently that in the last day there will be in heaven men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Not a whiff of racism there. In that sense, L.A. is much more heaven-like than some rural village in Northumbria, because there is such magnificent diversity there. Now, on other fronts, it may not be quite so heavenly, but on that axis, it is exceedingly heavenly. For there is no distinction whatsoever before God. We are all guilty, all sinners, all in need of being reconciled to God. And God has established this vindication, this righteousness, this justification for men and women everywhere on condition of faith. Then in the third place, Paul establishes the source of God's righteousness in the gracious provision of Christ Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. I know that's a big theological word, but I just can't avoid it. Paul establishes the source of God's righteousness in the gracious provision of Christ Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. Now, the NIV, which I'm using, reads the sacrifice of atonement. The problem is I don't have a clue what that means. So I'd better use a word whose meaning I do understand. Verse 24. We are justified then freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We are justified. Same root as righteousness, vindication. We are vindicated. We are acquitted and declared just. We are vindicated freely by God's grace. That is, not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, but by God's grace. How? How does this come about? Many people have charged evangelicals with holding to some sort of legal fiction, they say, in the historic Catholic view of justification, especially articulated this side of the Council of Trent. Justification actually makes us just. Or God's justice is infused in us. Though it includes a legal component, nevertheless, justification makes us just. But Paul's argument here is in terms of legal acquittal. Legal acquittal and a vindication. He tells us we are just. He declares us just. Not because we are. Not yet. That's something a little bit different. We'll come to that in due course. He tells us how, and it is by grace. Then he uses one quick metaphor and then changes to the core metaphor. He says it is by redemption. It's like the freeing of a slave by buying him out. God has bought us our freedom. He's redeemed us. And then he explains what he means. God presented Christ as a propitiation in His blood. What does this mean? Propitiation is the action by which God becomes propitious. That is, favorable. It's the action by which God becomes propitious, favorable. It makes God favorable. Now, in the pagan world of the first century, and in many animistic cultures to this day, there are a lot of gods out there that operate in various domains. And they're all a bit whimsical and bad-tempered. And so the trick is to offer the right sacrifices to make them propitious, to make them favorable. So you want to have a fat baby or a healthy cow or a good crop, or you don't want the thunderstorms to destroy your thatch roof, well, you offer the appropriate sacrifices to the appropriate god to make the god propitious. You're buying him off. You're making him favorable. And in the past, that is the way this has been understood again and again and again. That is, God is against us in wrath. Isn't that what we've seen in the preceding 2.5 chapters? What makes God favorable to us? Why? It's the sacrifice of Christ. But then in the 1930s, there was an Englishman. Well, he was Welsh originally, but then he became Professor of Divinity at Manchester, and then he moved to Cambridge. His name was C.H. Dodd, and he wrote a learned article, which then grew into a book. And this book circulated in the 1930s, in which he said, whatever word we use to translate the Greek here, we can't use propitiation. Why not? Because, he says, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His Son. In other words, God's already on side. He already loves us so much that He gave us Jesus. So how can we speak of Him being against us, such that it takes the cross to make God favorable? He's already so favorable that He loves us so much as to give us Jesus. So why can you think of Jesus' death as propitiating God? And it seemed for a while as if he had won a fair part of the argument. Then various people responded. Perhaps the best of the responses came from an Australian by the name of Leon Morris in a book that every minister today should still read, and a lot of others as well. It's called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. The word propitiation is used in the Old Testament most commonly for the top of the Ark of the Covenant, held in the most holy place, where the high priest entered once a year with the blood of a bull and of a goat to atone for, to cover over, to pay for both his sins and the sins of the people. It was placed there between the two wings of the cherubim on the altar, a way of saying, our sins deserve death. Here is the death of the bull and of the goat. That is what God demanded. And God's wrath would come off the people and off the priest. That was the picture. What God wanted was expiation. The object of expiation is sin. You expiate sin. You cancel sin. The object of propitiation is God. You propitiate God by making him favorable. You expiate sin by simply canceling it. He said, you cannot think that God is being propitiated. He's already favorable. This must mean that God set forth Jesus as an expiation to cancel our sin. The fact of the matter is, though, that when the word shows up in the Old Testament, it's mostly in connection with wrath. And here it's after 2.5 chapters of wrath. So what does C.H. Dodd do with the wrath? Well, what he says is it's not really wrath. It's more like an immutable principle, you know. You do naughty things and there are naughty returns. You get into trouble, you do something bad, and there's sort of a bad kickback. It's sort of the law of the universe. But that doesn't mean that God is angry with you. God's not petty. He loves you so much that he sent his son. But a little more of the truth came out when he was chairing the committee for translating the New Testament version, known today as the New English Bible. And in committee, when he got to Romans 3 and they were working together in committee on this chapter, he was heard to mutter, "What rubbish!" Whereupon someone wrote the limerick, "There was a professor called Dodd whose name was exceedingly odd. He spelt, if you please, his name with 3 D's, while one is sufficient for God." Which is, of course, a quintessentially English way of responding to a theological debate. Rather unknown this side of the border, I should think. In any case, the fact of the matter is that this must be seen as propitiation, but in this point, Dodd was right. It is unlike pagan propitiation. In pagan propitiation, we are the subjects. We offer the sacrifice to make God favorable. We are the subjects. God is the object who is propitiated, who is made favorable by the sacrifice. But in this vision of things, God is both subject and object. He was right, was Dodd. God does love us so much as to send his son. Yet he stands over against us in wrath. His holiness, as it deals with our sin, necessarily responds in wrath. Not whimsy, not bad temper, not loss of control, in judicial sanction, in willed wrath, in holy anger. Yet, for all of that, because he is holy, he must answer in wrath. Yet, for all of that, he loves us anyway. Because he's that kind of God. He could have condemned us all. But we who are sinners by nature and by choice, despite his judicial wrath against us, he loved and sent his son, presenting him as the propitiation for our sins, God is the subject of propitiation. But he's also the object. The sacrifice that he himself provides is precisely what satisfies his own immaculate sense of justice. Do you see, it is this complex truth that is at the very heart of the gospel, so simple yet so complex, and so many of our illustrations that try to explain it actually distort it. Many of you are mature Christians. I'm sure most of you have heard this one. It's a bit like a judge who condemns a prisoner to a certain sentence and then steps out and takes off his judicial robes and says, "I will take your place and I will bear your punishment." Have you heard that sort of illustration? But it won't do. It distorts what is meant. Because you see, in our systems of justice, whether under Scottish law or under English law or under Canadian law, in our systems of justice, the judge is no more than an administrator of justice. Strictly speaking, the judge is not personally offended. Well, he might not like the crime, it might go right up his nose, but in principle, the crime hasn't been done against him. The crime has been done against the legal code. The offense is against the state or against the law. It is not against the judge. The judge is the administrator of justice. For the judge to take the guilty party's place would be unjust. But there is no law above God. God is not an administrator of justice. The law is what he says it is. The offense is against him. It is not against a code that is above him, which he administers. It is against the perfect code which he has himself provided. Thus, the offense is not only against the code, it is personal. It is in your face against God. David has it exactly right. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So when he steps in our place in the person of his Son, he absorbs what we should pay for. Because of his grace. And this through his blood. Blood is not a magical word in Scripture. In Paul, it is another way of saying Christ's life violently and sacrificially ended. That's what it means. Received now through faith. Then the fourth thing Paul establishes is this: the demonstration of the righteousness of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. The demonstration of the righteousness of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. 25b. God did this, we are told, to demonstrate his, there's that same word, his righteousness, justice. He does it to vindicate himself. He did this to demonstrate his justice, his perfect righteousness, to vindicate himself. He did this to demonstrate his justice because, now today there are a lot of people who try to translate this another way. I simply will not go into that debate. If you're troubled by the new perspective on Paul and you want to come and talk to me, I'll talk with you. I'll simply tell you what the text says. Because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That is, before the coming of Jesus. There were temporal punishments, of course. But many, many, many men and women were accepted into Abraham's bosom, were accepted before God. Did the sacrificial systems of the Old Testament actually pay for their sins? Did the blood of bull and goat suffice? No. In a profound sense, he had left their sins unpunished. And now, at this point in redemptive history, now we've come to the but now again. But now, in the fullness of time, God preserved his justice. He vindicated himself And all those sins which beforehand, before the coming of Christ, had been left unpunished, now were brought to the cross. He did this, we are told, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just, to vindicate himself and the one who vindicates those who have faith in Jesus, who justifies them, who declares them just, because the Lamb that he provided was God himself. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the just dying for the unjust to bring us to God. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Today there are many people who want to argue that the Bible has many different sorts of pictures of the death of Christ, and which model you choose depends a bit on taste. If propitiation is a bit bloody for you, then opt for, let's say, reconciliation. There are many ways of speaking of the cross, are there not, in the New Testament? But had I time, I would argue that propitiation is the heart of all of them that makes sense of all of them, without which none of them is coherent. For at least two reasons. First, all of them, even on logical grounds, are tied to propitiation. Consider reconciliation, this business of being reconciled to God. Why do we need to be reconciled to God? Because he's against us. He's against us because of our sin. He's against us in holy wrath. What makes him to be reconciled? Makes him to accept us? What makes us to be reconciled before him? It's the sacrifice that he has provided. And you're back at propitiation. You cannot work through the biblical ways of talking about the cross of Christ without getting back to propitiation. You cannot do it. And I would argue in the strongest possible terms that this is the only thing that makes sense of the entire Bible storyline. You see, you begin with a fall in Genesis 3. And God is against us in wrath. He pronounces the sentence of death. When sin multiplies, there is a vast judgment called the flood. Again and again, when sin breaks out in unimaginable horror and brutality, God responds in wrath. The central challenge of the entire Bible is how guilty image bearers can be reconciled to a God who stands against them in wrath. And the answer is, he loves us anyway. That he himself provides the sacrifice which turns aside his own judicial wrath. That's propitiation. That is the heart of the gospel. Now, lastly, and far more briefly, Paul insists we are believers in the cross of Christ. Verses 27 to 31 is suffused with this word faith. It shows up again and again and again. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. And then again, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Faith, faith, faith. What's the point? Oh, we can summarize it very quickly. First, faith excludes boasting, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? In other words, if you think that you could be acceptable before God by observing the law, would that exclude boasting? No, you could rightly say, well, I'm here because I observe the law better than some people did. But the faith principle for receiving this grace excludes all boasting. When we get to heaven, there will not be a single thing that we can add as a kind of credit to our heavenly CV to establish the grounds on which we have been admitted. Not one. Faith excludes boasting. And if you want to understand what these verses, 27 to 31, explain, in every case, the lesson is repeated in chapter 4 with respect to Abraham. So, faith excludes boasting, 3:27. Then if you drop down to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the same lesson is taught with respect to Abraham. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. If you think you are going to stand up in the presence of God on the last day and give a jolly good reason as to why you will get into heaven, I tell you, you will be excluded. God admits men and women into heaven by His grace, which is received by faith. We trust Him. We abandon ourselves to Him. And that faith simply excludes boasting. There is simply no place for it. Second, faith is necessary to preserve grace. That's the point of 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. The whole point is that if grace is really poured out on people who don't deserve anything, how else could we receive this grace? If we don't deserve it, how can we establish all our brownie points in order to receive it? A first century Jewish historian by the name of Josephus has a very different view of grace. Several times in his works he asked the question, you know, God gives grace to His people. To whom then does He give His grace? Does He give His grace to those who deserve it or to those who don't deserve it? And he answers in every case, well, clearly He gives His grace to those who deserve it. Otherwise, God wouldn't be just. Do you hear that? For Josephus, grace isn't grace. Grace is a kind of benefit that God pours out on those who have enough brownie points. That's what he says. That's not Paul's view. Paul's view is grace is God's unmerited favor. So it can only be received by faith. Grace and faith go together. And that too is then explained in the following verses. In chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. And lastly, verses 29 and 30, faith is necessary if Jews and Gentiles alike are to be saved. It's necessary if Jews and Gentiles alike are to be saved. Is God the God of Jews only because He's the God of the Jewish covenant? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there's only one God. One of the entailments of monotheism is mission. If there is only one God, then in some sense He is God of all, whether recognized or not. So also here, He must be in some sense the God of all, and He will in fact justify the circumcised by faith, the Jews, and the uncircumcised through that same faith, the Gentiles. This is God's way of insisting that men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation receive His grace on precisely the same means, faith. Paul concludes, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. You know, he does not mean that he is upholding the law as a legal system simply. That's not the point. He is upholding all of the law in all of its purposes in redemptive history and pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And now Jesus Christ has come. We uphold it. Long have I pondered the pain of the cross, wood soaked in blood, washed with tears, drenched in sweat, whips, cruel nails, crown of thorns. At a loss, I can't explain why this death is a threat. Cascades of suffering and love shrink my pride. Silent, I'm hushed by His spear-riven side. Long have I pondered the shame of the cross. Jeered by the troops, by authorities scorned, mocked by a brigand, society's dross, Christ is abandoned, rejected, ignored. How can I focus on triumphs and things? Here writhes my Maker, Redeemer, and King. Long have I pondered the curse of the cross. Sinless, the Christ bears my guilt and my pain. Thundering silence, a measureless cost. God in His heaven lets Christ die in
lets Christ cry in vain. Now I can glimpse sin's bleak horror, and worse, Christ dies and bears the unbearable curse. Long have I pondered the Christ of the cross. Gone is the boasting when I'm next to him. Loving the rebel, redeeming the lost, Jesus' pure goodness exposes my sin. Self is cast down by this triumph of grace. Christ's bloody cross is the hope of our race. Let us pray. In truth, Lord God, these are but the basic central things to the gospel. And in the press of life, we so easily overlook them. O Lord God, fill our understanding and our minds with the greatness of your holiness that shames us and exposes our sin and all its ugliness and grotesque barbarity and vile idolatry, and expose to our eyes also the glories of your grace, your goodness, when in perfect justice you could have written us all off, but you sent forth a Redeemer to call to yourself a vast number of men and women, drawn from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, saving them out of sheer grace, demanding that they abandon themselves to you, trust you, for they have no merit to commend themselves. Oh, what a great confidence is this! Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So grant that we may be clear on the gospel in our own minds and as we share it with friends. Grant that we may be clear on the gospel as we read our Bibles. Grant that we may preserve the great central things and not lose them in the hurly-burly of life and the pressures of so many relationships and decisions and responsibilities and debates. Make us, we pray, faithful stewards of the grace of God. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing in conclusion number 221, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. I'm going to suggest that on the third verse we sing it a cappella. Number 221.